All right, so tonight we are going to pick up with plague number 4, Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. It has been a few weeks, so let me reset a couple things. The first thing we should reset is that back in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Pharaoh himself set up the confrontation here, because the confrontation is between God and Pharaoh, and I'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute just to reset us on that line. But in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' Verse 2, 'But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" And so the challenge is on then, and so repeatedly we will find through the narrative of the plagues that God is making himself known to Pharaoh in what we would call no uncertain terms. And so last time we were together, we looked at plagues number 1, 2, and 3. So plague 1 began in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Where the waters turned to blood. Plague number 2 was Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, where there were frogs over the land. And then Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, was plague number 3, the beginning of the plague of insects. And we said that the first 9 plagues are going to come in 3 sets of 3. So there's going to be Moses goes to Pharaoh, and then Moses doesn't go to Pharaoh, and the third plague just follows. And that'll happen 3 times, and Lord willing, we'll see that again tonight as we get through plagues 4, 5, and 6. And finally, it's not exactly correct to say that the confrontation that's happening here in the book of Exodus is between God and Pharaoh. There's a sense in which that is true, but it's also true that if you would turn with me just as a reset over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God is speaking. He says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night," he's speaking of the 10th plague, "and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So he's making himself known to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. There's a sense in which he's making himself known to the Israelites, the people whom he's about to redeem out of slavery in Egypt. And he is demonstrating, again, in no uncertain terms, his superiority over the gods of Egypt. So, for example, in plague number 1, when the water of the Nile was turned to blood, we talked about the Nile goddess Hapi, H-A-P-I. When we talked about the frogs, there was this Egyptian goddess named Heket, which you can see in Egyptian carvings, a goddess who has a frog's head. And then in plague number 3, last time, Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, we talked about the Egyptian god Khepru, who is this beetle god. And we will see today, as we begin with plague number 4, this continuing use of insects, and it's probably more along the lines of Khepru, these bug gods, as it were, in Egypt. And so as we pick up in chapter 8, verse 20 here, we read from Moses, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will not let my people go. Behold, for if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell.'" Verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur." "Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So that's plague number four, these insects. Again, a continuation, as it were, of plague number three and these Egyptian insect gods. And so we see this is the first of the three plagues in this set of 4, 5, and 6. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, verse 20, early in the morning, and he makes the same demand that he's been making. "Let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. Let them go," what we've been calling for this long weekend of worship in the wilderness, if you want a bunch of W's in a row there, okay? And so same request always. Right? And then the warning comes in verse 21. "If you don't let my people go, I'll send swarms of insects." Now, verse 22 and verse 23 are new here. And you can see what's happening in verse 22. "But on that day," God is speaking, "I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there." Verse 23, "And I will put a division between my people and your people." So this is the first time we see this, and we saw God drawing a clear line of demarcation for the judgment between the land and the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. Okay? So there's some speculation in the commentaries about whether or not this was also true for plagues 1, 2, and 3. The simple answer is we don't know. We don't know if the Israelites themselves were subject in some way, shape, or form to plagues 1, 2, and 3. And in many, many ways, I would tell you that the commentators are a bit split on this. But certainly here in plague number 4, in verses 22 and 23, there's this explicit line of demarcation between the Egyptian people, the oppressors, and God's people, okay, the Israelites. And this is very important, right? There's a sense in which this is a manifestation of the holiness of God's people, right? Remember, holiness means to be set apart, to be set apart, right? Even in the prayer as we began tonight, we talked about how God has called us out of the world and into fellowship together. And you see this over and over again, especially in the New Testament, right? The ecclesia, the word church is ecclesia. It means the called out ones, the people who are separated from the world. All right, and so we see here that God, again, drawing this clear line of demarcation between those whom he's going to save and protect and those upon whom the judgment will come. And this will be pretty consistent as we head through the rest of the plagues. Very, very important concept. Also, verse 24, "Then the Lord did so." Now, previously, in plagues 1, 2, and 3, Aaron's staff was very instrumental in that. So, for example, with the water being turned to blood, Aaron is the one who strikes, right? It says in chapter 7, verse 19, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers,'" and so on. Here, the intermediaries, the mediators, Moses and Aaron are not necessary. They're completely bypassed. The Lord now is the one who is causing these things to happen very clearly. Okay, so the Lord is fully engaged now in this conflict. So in verse 25, after the insects, what are called the great swarms of insects, or the heavy swarms of insects, they show up in the house of Pharaoh, the houses of the servants. "The land was laid waste, because of the swarms of insects. Verse 25, so Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. All right? And so now we see what is Pharaoh doing. Right? He's bartering at this point. Right? He's bartering with God. Right? He's trying to get God to compromise. Right? And it's not going to work. And so Moses answers him, right? If we go back all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, which we saw very much at the beginning, the original request, right? It says, let my people go, chapter 5, verse 1, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And in other places it says, let them go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. All right? And Pharaoh's willing to allow the Israelites to worship, but they have to worship on his terms. And I can assure you that God does not accept worship except on God's terms, right? And so God is not going to compromise here. Moses gives a reasonable answer here in verses 26 and 27. This idea that the sacrifices that the Israelites would make would be an abomination in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they are not prepared to do that. Verse 27, we must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. Verse 28, Pharaoh says, also known as lying, I will let you go. Right? And so Pharaoh wants rid of these insects as long as Moses will pray and make supplication to the Lord for the insects to disappear. Then Moses will basically promise anything at this point. And if you remember at the end, if you were here at the end of the last discussion that we had, we talked about Pharaoh's false repentance, right? So Pharaoh is sorry, but he's not really sorry, right? And we talked at that time about Paul writing in 1 Corinthians that there is a sorrow, right? There's a manly or a human or a fleshly sorrow that does not lead to repentance. Right? There's a godly sorrow which does lead to repentance. And so in this particular case, Pharaoh is frustrated. These insects that God has sent has laid his land waste. They're very agitating. And so he basically says, pray for me and I'll let you go. And of course, we know how that ends. Verse 31, the Lord did as Moses asked on behalf of Pharaoh and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh. But verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So he reneges, as it were, on the promise that he had made in verse 28. And this is a pattern that we will see over and over again. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, plague number 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So, in this particular case, you should probably not be surprised at this point that the Egyptians had several bull-like cattle gods. So just to give you a sense, so there's B-U-C-H-I-S, right? Maybe Bucis or Bucis, Apis, Menaeus. So there's these bull gods of Egypt. And again, the reason why this ought not surprise you, if you have any cursory knowledge of the book of Exodus at all, where does the bull god show up later?
The golden calf.
Yeah, the golden calf, right? It shows up later. The Israelites, actually, when Moses is up on the top of the mountain receiving the tablets from God, this is the very type of God that the Israelites convince Aaron to make for them out of gold. All right, and so we'll see that again when we get to Exodus chapter 32. Right, so these bull gods, which now God is going to demonstrate his superiority over in this plague number 5, are what the Israelites are used to seeing all throughout Egypt. All right, and this is very well documented in history. So again, this is the second plague in the set of three. So verse 1, the Moses goes to Pharaoh. And I want you to note something very important in 3 that will come back. It says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field." And that'll be significant in a second. But I just want you to note that particular prepositional phrase there. And in verse 4, again, we see the Lord making a distinction between the people whom he's going to redeem and the people whom he's going to judge. All right? And so this idea that even at the end of days in the book of Revelation, that God will have on his right the sheep and on his left the goats, right, is simply an extension of what we have been seeing, how God deals with the people that he will redeem and the people that he will judge. There's always a separation. Always a separation. Oh, and by the way, this goes all the way back to the calling of Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. God called Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. One might even say that God elected Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then there's Isaac and Ishmael. Right? And God chooses Isaac, the son of promise, and not Ishmael. And then there's Jacob and Esau, and God chooses Jacob and not Esau. And so you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now you have the Israelites in Egypt as slaves, and God has chosen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of Jacob's descendants to be separated from the rest of humanity. Those are the ones whom he has called. The doctrine of election is not a Pauline doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's a biblical doctrine, and it has been from the very beginning. Has been from the very beginning. And then if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, there's a concept that we don't talk about often enough, perhaps. That's my fault, right? But back in Genesis chapter 3, you had the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? And we saw that playing out with Cain and Abel, right? We saw that playing out all the way through the book of Genesis with Noah and the rest of humanity. We saw that with, again, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. We see it playing out over and over and over again. And now in Exodus is the most recent manifestation of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, which is the Israelites in Goshen and the Egyptian slave owners. Right? See it again and again, that theme coming through the text. So God, verse 4, chapter 9, he is creating this separation between his people, in this particular case, their livestock, and the livestock of the Egyptians. God sets a definite timeline. Verse 5, tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing. And verse 6, fulfillment. The Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And in verse 7, Pharaoh, he's got to go see this thing, apparently, right? So he sends someone, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened or made heavy, and he again did not let the people go. Plague number 6, Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. All right, so this is the third in the set of three. So you see, there is not an interaction between Moses and Pharaoh here. This follows right on the heels of plague number 5. The Lord simply tells Moses to go and take a handful of soot from a kiln. From a kiln. What's a kiln?
Like a furnace.
Yeah. It's in a big.
It's a furnace. What happens to be made in these particular kilns?
Pottery.
Bricks.
Oh.
Bricks. And why is that significant?
That's what Pharaoh had them.
That's what Pharaoh actually was doing to oppress them when this confrontation began. Right? So the Israelites, Moses and Aaron and the rest of the Israelites, they were really familiar with kilns. And so God says, go take some of this dust from the kiln and throw it in the air. Right? Again, God has no problem showing up his enemy here. No problem whatsoever. Humiliating, literally humiliating his enemy. He takes the instruments of oppression and he turns them into judgment. Do you see that? The goddess here is named Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T. She's a goddess of Egypt. She's a goddess of healing and the goddess of averting plagues. The goddess of healing and a goddess of averting plagues in Egypt. Well, what happens now when the dust hits the air? Another plague and boils which cannot be healed. They cannot be healed until they are lifted by God himself. All right? So this is a judgment on the Egyptian goddess Sekhmet. Verse 9, just to make sure we understand. So this dust will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. And so there's some question here about, well, what beasts remain? So, for example, all the way back up in verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the morrow and all the livestock of Egypt died. And this is why it's so important for us to go back to verse 3 and understand that the pestilence that is outlined in plague number 5 was a pestilence on the livestock which were in the field. Okay, did you see that? That's why I pointed out that prepositional phrase, all right? So you need to understand that it wasn't every single piece of livestock in Egypt, okay, what was actually killed. There were some livestock, apparently, which were housed or whatever. Again, I don't have the details. I'm just reading the text like you are, all right? But apparently there were some livestock that were spared as part of plague number 5, and it's these livestock now that are owned by the Egyptians that have the boils, okay? So Moses takes this soot from the kiln, verse 10, and stood before Pharaoh in his sight, right? He doesn't interact with Pharaoh. Right? But he knows where Pharaoh is. Pharaoh apparently can see him. And he throws this toward the sky, and it becomes boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. And so now we have these magicians whom we've seen before. We saw that last time. There was this parlor confrontation with the snakes, right? The staffs that turn into serpents. And the magicians have gone back and forth, and they were able to do some sort of perhaps demonic trick to turn some of the water into blood. And we've seen them before. But now this plague is starting to begin to infect human beings. And it infects human beings, including the magicians, who could not stand before Moses because of boils, right? They're just itchy, I guess, right? Itchy, bleeding, whatever, all right? Verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we have seen over and over and over again here as the plagues have been coming that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We saw at the end of plague number 5 in chapter 9, verse 7, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. But this is the first time in the narrative of the plagues themselves that it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is not new to Exodus. It's just new to the plague narrative. So turn back with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And we dealt with this last when we were in Exodus chapter 4. Mm-hmm. So this shouldn't be a surprise to us. I'm just pointing out that it's the first time in the plague narrative. Right? Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." There's almost a sense that Pharaoh, maybe he's going to relent, and God will not allow it. God will not allow it. God will exercise his judgment over the gods of Egypt. Right? Because some people get beaten down, right? I mean, everybody gets beaten down after some point. You can imagine by what's going on here. Maybe some of the Egyptians were pretty beaten down. God is going to have his way. And that kind of language, by the way, it's not my language. It's actually right there in the text, right? Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's biblical language, right? And there's no reason for us to try and wiggle our way around it, right? If we're going to affirm God's sovereignty, and if we're going to affirm that God is going to accomplish his purposes in the redemption of his people and the judgment of those that are not his, then it is what it is. It is what it is. And it makes people feel uncomfortable. And to be honest with you, I don't know. Maybe it makes us feel a little uncomfortable too. And the only reason it makes us feel uncomfortable is because it's a desperate reminder that we're not God and he is. And no, tonight is not the night we're going to go to Romans 9. I keep warning you that we're going to go to Romans 9, and we are going to end up in Romans 9. We are not very far from Romans 9, okay? But Paul will lay all of this out in Romans 9. It's probably not the next time we're together. I think the next time we're together, Lord willing, we'll do plagues 7, 8, and 9. And then following that, we will do an excursus in Romans chapter 9 to see how Paul looks back on this very incident, right, and draws his doctrine of sovereign and unconditional election out of that. Okay, so that's just to give you the preview of when we're going to head to Romans 9. But the reality of the situation is Paul was not ashamed of this text. And we ought not to be ashamed either of this text. God is God. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says. How does he finish that sentence? He does whatever he pleases. This is the God we worship. And for those of us who believe in God's ultimate sovereignty, including the idea that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, those of us who embrace, you know, the doctrines of grace that we love and we understand, you know, the doctrines of grace are not the gospel. They're not the gospel. They're the fence around the gospel that protect the gospel. Mm-hmm. All right? So let's be clear about that. Those of us who love those doctrines of grace and we embrace those doctrines of grace, they should motivate us to several things. And the first thing, in light of a text like this, Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, the first thing a text like this should motivate us to do is to humble ourselves and thank God that he saved us. Because it wasn't anything in us that moved him to save us. We could have been the recipients of a hard heart. And it wasn't because we were more humble than Pharaoh either. And it should drive us to humility and thanksgiving and praise, to doxology and to evangelism. Because it's only the gospel. The reason why a text like this should motivate us to evangelism is because it's only the power of the gospel that can break through a hard heart by the power of the Spirit. And so I just want to end. I know we're a little bit early tonight because we only got through the three plagues, right? But I just want to end with this. This is how the great commentator Matthew Henry, this is what he said about this text. So let me read the text again. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." This is what Matthew Henry says. If men shut their eyes against the light, it is just for God to seal them shut.